Brothers and sisters, we're about to hear God's word together, so I invite you to please stand as we hear it read. And as an addition to the bulletin, before we read 1 Samuel chapter 9, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This will be our New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 10. I'd also like to note that our sermon text tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 9, is one piece of a larger story. It's kind of challenging to figure out how to break down the early part of the story of Saul. But we're going to do the best that we can. Just want you to be aware that we're going to stop at a place where the story continues. And we're going to pick up right where we leave off today, next Sunday night. So the story will be incomplete, but we're going to consider it as far as we go this evening. We'll pick it up again at another time. An incomplete episode, but plenty to consider in just the section we'll read in just a few minutes. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of reading it in our own language, having it so clearly available to us. And we believe, Lord, that it is sufficient for us to know what we are to believe concerning you, what duty you require of us. And we believe that everything your word says is true and that we can count on it. We pray you would help us to do that tonight, to believe it, to count on it, and to understand it, Lord. Please illumine our hearts and help us as we look into it now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit. I'm sorry, I've started at the wrong place. My apologies. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Thank you for your patience. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Please turn with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. And they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there's a man of God in this city. He's a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? for the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here's the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called Saul to the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Amen. You may be seated. Well, chapter 8 of 1 Samuel ended in kind of a curious way, if you remember from last week. So despite the Lord's warnings to them, the people of Israel had persisted in demanding that Samuel give to them a king. And so the Lord consented to do that. He says, "Go ahead, Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king." And the next phrase there that ends the previous chapter is what's so curious here. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." So if the people expected that they were going to get a king immediately, right away, Samuel's going to produce a monarch right there on the spot, well, they were just going to have to wait. That was not the way the Lord was going to do this. The Lord is going to give the people a king, But he's going to do it in his time, and he's going to do it in his way, and on his terms. Remember that whatever the people say, however persistently they kick against the Lord's kingship over them, the Lord is still king over Israel. The Lord is king. And that's exactly, really, what we see borne out then in chapter 9. That's the dynamic that's at work in the way that the Lord begins the process of revealing his choice of who's going to be Israel's new king. So think about this question. How does a king come to power? Just world history. How do kings typically come to power? Well, maybe, of course, it could be just the son of the previous king, but that's not the case here. We're looking for the first king of Israel. So how does a new dynasty, a new royal family, come into power? That's the question. Well, maybe the most common way is through violence, just seizing the throne by brute force. Another way is like political intrigue. This may be a politically prominent family rising to power, using their connections, using their network of supporters to claim the throne, to solidify power. Maybe Samuel should have sort of taken some nominations, held a general popular election here. Maybe that would have been a good way to get a king. Well, see, what the Lord wants you to see here is that Israel's king is not going to come to power in any of those ways that kings typically come to power, the royal families typically rise to the throne. What's going to happen is the Lord is going to choose Israel's king, and the Lord is sovereignly going to orchestrate his rise to the throne. And the Lord is then going to empower that king for the work that king is going to do. We're going to see all those things unfold as we see the story of Saul unfold over the next few chapters. So as we walk through this very remarkable beginning to that story then, focusing just on chapter 9 today, we're going to break this part of the story down into three parts. First, Saul's search, verses 1 to 14. And Samuel's revelation, verses 15 to 21. And finally, the head of the table, verses 22 to 27. So Saul's search, Samuel's revelation, and the head of the table. First, Saul's search. So verse 1, there was a man. So this is a major change of scene here in verse 1. It's introducing a brand new character here. We haven't met before. In fact, it's kind of a little bit abrupt here. Samuel dismisses the people in chapter 8, verse 22, and the historian kind of leaves you hanging there. You think, what is Samuel going to do? How is Samuel going to find a king? How is he going to get that king into power? How is he going to get him to be accepted by the people? Well, the historian doesn't answer that question right away. He takes you somewhere completely different. So instead of he says, there was a man. There was a man. And this man, Kish, is a wealthy man from the tribe of Benjamin. You get a little description of his ancestors here, but what's really significant about this man is his son Saul. It's very interesting the way that Saul is described here. So verse 2, he's exceptionally handsome, and he's exceptionally tall. Those are the two things you find out about him. So now, why these details about his appearance? Well, if we look ahead through the book of 1 Samuel, a major theme for the remainder of the book is going to be the relationship between outward appearance and inward character. Now, those things are not always necessarily correlated. Sometimes they contrast quite clearly. This also makes you look back to the kind of king that Israel asked for. What kind of king were they looking for? One who would judge them like all the other nations, who would go out before them and fight their battles. And so perhaps this handsome, tall man Saul is just the kind of person that people are looking for to do those things. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves here because we don't want to necessarily assume that this description of Saul means that he's evil, that it's necessarily a pejorative description. It's very tempting in many ways to make some kind of caricature of Saul, a caricature, to make him a very black and white kind of figure. To oversimplify his character, whether that's to make him evil and villainous through and through from beginning to the end of the story, or to make him out to be sort of bumbling and laughable through a lot of the story, or to see him as kind of a pathetic figure, just reducing this complicated person to one of those kind of perspectives, one of those things. So the fact is that Saul, along with pretty much all of the major characters in the book of 1 Samuel, is a very complex, very real kind of person. Very real human being, very human, very multidimensional. And any kind of caricature of him that tries to reduce him to just one dimension, one aspect of his personality, will really lead us to misinterpret part or all of the story. So we shouldn't do that. So we can definitely observe that this description of Saul sort of shades in a negative direction in light of the rest of the book, but it's not a direct condemnation. In fact, the best way to read it, perhaps, is that it's deliberately ambiguous. Deliberately ambiguous. You see, it remains to be seen what kind of person Saul is going to turn out to be. All you really know about him is his outward appearance. And his inward character is precisely what you're supposed to be looking for as the story unfolds, what the coming chapters are going to reveal to you. And as it turns out, that inward character is anything but straightforward and simple. So let's keep our conclusions at bay regarding Saul until we see more of what's revealed about him. So although this description then of Saul in verses 1 and 2 foreshadows pretty clearly that Saul is going to be this king that Samuel's going to choose, verse 3 tells you to slow down. It wants to highlight for you here the very unusual, sort of unexpected way that selection is going to come about. It's going to come about not through a violent takeover. It's not going to come about through normal political processes, wheeling and dealing in the halls of power. So Saul is not a rising political star. That's what the historian wants to show you here. In fact, Saul has no idea what's about to happen to him. He has no idea. And so if you want to know how the monarchy of Israel gets its start, then you have to start with a farmer who has lost some donkeys. That's the way the Lord has decided to work, to give Israel a king. Well, in verses 5 through 10, then, you see that the narrative tension sort of rises here, because there are some very clear opportunities for the story to go in a very different direction than it actually ends up going. When Saul and his servant can't find the donkeys that they're looking for, Saul's ready to just give up and go home. If you know where the story's headed, then that's supposed to make you sort of lean forward and say, no, wait, that can't happen. He hasn't met Samuel yet. And so when Saul's servant suggests that they ask the man of God in the nearby city for help, well, then again, Saul says, well, we don't have anything to give him if we go to see him. And so, again, there's this opportunity for them never to meet Samuel at all. What if they decide, oh, we don't have anything to give him, let's just go home? What if they had just gone home? What if Saul had just gone back to farming? That would have been a very, very different outcome. There's so many chances for the story to go in a different direction than the one it's destined for. But it doesn't. It doesn't go in any of those directions. See, Saul's servant just happens to have just enough money to make a fitting gift for the man of God. So they decide to go and try to meet him. See, what you're supposed to see here is that Saul is not looking for this honor that's about to be placed on him. He's not looking for it. Saul is really the passive recipient of pretty much everything that happens in this chapter. The action in this chapter happens to Saul. He's not the one driving the story forward. Someone else is. Maybe someone with a capital S. Well, Saul and his servant then go to the city. They start looking for this seer, another word for prophet. Of course, everybody reading this story knows that the seer is Samuel. I know that, and you know that. The historian knows that we know that, but Saul doesn't know that, and that's the point. Saul doesn't know that it's Samuel. So a group of young women then come down to the city well. They meet them there. These women tell Saul and his servant that they've just happened to arrive at just the right time to meet Samuel. Isn't that serendipitous? And then here comes Samuel, verse 14. It says, as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Of course, it's very clever storytelling. The historian has taken these sort of two threads of the story, Saul and Samuel, and now he's brought them together. He's tied them back together here, bringing them to meet one another. It's as if the historian is saying, you knew that this intersection of these two storylines was coming, and then here it is. But remember, Saul didn't know. Saul did not know this was coming. From his perspective, every new development in this chapter is a total surprise. And that brings us then to the second portion of the chapter, starting in verse 15. Verses 15 to 21, Samuel's revelation. Samuel's revelation. And here, the curtain on this story is sort of rolled back by God's revelation. You get to see what's really been going on all along in God's providence. There's another perspective on these events of verses 1 through 14 that really reinterprets everything that's happened to Saul and his servant for the past several days. The Lord is revealing now to you what has been hidden to Saul. Saul was just sort of stumbling along through what just seemed like happenstance, when really every step of the way was being choreographed very, very precisely by the providential hand of the true king of Israel, the Lord. You find out that the day before Saul came, it says, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send to you. The Lord has sent Saul. I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. This is just terrific. So when Saul had said, oh, let's just give up and go home, Dad's probably worried about us now. Well, we can't go see the prophet. We don't have anything to give him. Saul was making all those objections all along. The Lord was very actively working. The Lord knew what was going on. The Lord was sending Saul, even though Saul didn't know it. The Lord was sending Saul to Samuel. And so God tells Samuel, this man that I'm sending to you is going to be the king these people have asked for. It's in places like this that we get some insight into one of the most important principles for interpreting biblical history, the historical books of the Old Testament, which is always to remember this one important point, that the main character of every historical book in the Old Testament is the Lord himself. The primary protagonist is the Lord. Not Saul, not David, not Samuel. The main character is always God. And God is always at work accomplishing his purposes. And that can really help to clarify things that are otherwise a little unclear for us. What's really remarkable here, though, is what God says next about why he is raising up Saul to be king. It really catches you by surprise in relation to what God said in chapter 8. So you see, verse 16, why is God sending Saul? He says, he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. The last thing you heard from the Lord back in chapter 8 was a guilty verdict against Israel. They have rejected me from being king over them. And so you would expect that to bring on them nothing but God's wrath, God's punishment for that rejection. What a surprise then it is for us to learn here in verse 16 that God is promising that the king he's going to raise up in response to that sinful request is going to be a deliverer for his people. God is going to do something good for them. Even as God's people kick against his authority, even as they ask for somebody other than anybody other than the Lord to rule over them, it still is the Lord who is going to raise up a ruler for them to deliver and rescue them. It's really the Lord himself, then, who's going to rescue them despite that sinful rebellion. It's just that in this case, he's going to do it not as he's done before by raising up a judge. In this case, he's going to do it by raising up a king. But still, the Lord is at work. The Lord's doing the delivering. There's a beautiful verse later in the Minor Prophets where the prophet Habakkuk prays, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And that's really what the Lord is doing here. With one hand, of course, God is giving the people over to their sinful desire for a king to replace the Lord. But then with the other hand, at the same time, the Lord, through that very same action, is sovereignly working here to preserve his people, to deliver his people, to show them that he can work through judges, he can work through kings, he can work in all kinds of ways, but it is he who is at work. And however he does it, he is going to keep his promises. And he is going to hear his people when they call upon him for deliverance. When they are faithless, he remains faithful. And he's doing that again here. Well, verse 17 then, what happens next? Well, Saul and Samuel approach each other here, and the Lord clearly reveals to Samuel here, look, here is the man that I told you about. He is the one who's going to restrain my people. And that's kind of an interesting phrase that's given here kind of in passing without a lot of explanation. But it's another small sign here that the Lord is going to be using Saul as his instrument to restrain his people. It's very interesting. Saul is going to be God's instrument of God's rule over God's people. What happens next is kind of comical because Saul approaches Samuel in the gate of the city and he asks Samuel for directions basically to Samuel's house. He doesn't recognize Samuel when he meets him. They've never met before, and that's part of the point here. The historian wants you to know, Samuel's not appointing some old friend or crony or political ally to the throne of Israel. No, these two people have never met. This meeting is by the sovereign appointment of God here. Saul comes here with no political ambitions. He just wants somebody to tell him where to find a couple of donkeys. That's all he wants. But the Lord wants much more than that. And this is where then Saul finally hears this news that's going to change his life permanently. Samuel says, I am the seer. You can kind of laugh at that. Then Samuel clearly really takes charge of this situation. And it's interesting, he begins to give Saul commands. And that's going to really be the nature of Samuel and Saul's relationship for the rest of the book, because Saul is going to become king, but he's never going to outrank Samuel at any point, because Samuel's word carries with it the authority of the Lord. And Saul is going to be the Lord's king. He's going to be the Lord's king. So Samuel gives him this command: go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go, and will tell you all that is on your mind. Well, wait a second. So I might have been thinking here, what is he doing? Telling me to have dinner with him, stay at his house? I just want to know where the donkeys are. But of course, Saul has stumbled here into something much bigger than the donkeys. And that's what Samuel tells him next. Listen, don't worry about the donkeys that you're looking for. They've been found. Don't worry about that. Of course, Saul hasn't mentioned the donkeys, but Samuel knows about them because Samuel's a prophet. Samuel says, don't worry about the donkeys. They've been found. And besides, all that is desirable in Israel is about to belong to you and to your father's house. An incredible statement. Samuel's saying, those donkeys are nothing compared to what you're about to receive. Saul's clearly taken aback by this, and that's interesting. In his response, as in so many other parts of this story, all throughout, there is still some more sort of unresolved ambiguity here. We're not necessarily supposed to know what to make of Saul's answer. He gives a sort of self-deprecating answer. It sort of reminds you, by the way, of Gideon's response to the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6. But it's really hard to tell. Is Saul being modest? Is he being humble? Is this false humility? Is this maybe fear of taking on this responsibility? Is it some kind of complex combination of all of those things? Once again, that ambiguity kind of seems intentional. It invites you to read on, to see how this very complex man's life is going to play out in his actions over the next several chapters. And that brings us finally then to the third major scene, at least in this chapter, starting there in verse 22, which we're calling the head of the table. Head of the table. Very dramatic moment where, after Saul's rather cryptic greeting to Saul in verse 20, that has these royal overtones, all that is desirable in Israel is about to become yours, Samuel now acts out his endorsement of Saul by setting him at the head of all of these guests who have gathered for this sacrificial meal. And Samuel gives Saul the best available portion of the sacrificial meat, which he had previously set aside for this particular moment. See, once again, sign after sign after sign is being given that the Lord, through Samuel, had been preparing for Saul's visit well before Saul even contemplated coming to the city at all. The Lord was getting ready for Saul long before Saul knew that he was coming to this place. So Samuel gives Saul this special portion of food, and he says, "Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." There's reminder after reminder, sign after sign. Saul, you are going to be king, and Saul, you are not in charge. Those two things together. Saul, you are the man of the hour, and Saul, you have no idea what's going on, do you? Those two things together. So Saul, you are the one who is going to deliver the people of God. And Saul, it's the Lord, not you, who is ultimately the deliverer of Israel. Well, as the chapter wraps up here and prepares for how the way that the story is going to continue, Saul, you see, spends the night here on Samuel's roof. Samuel rouses him in the morning. Again, you can see here how Samuel continues giving Saul commands, which is very interesting. He says, "Up, that I may send you on your way." And so Saul and Samuel go down into the street. They start to leave the city. But before they do, Samuel tells Saul to wait. Tells the servant to go ahead, wait, Saul, right here. Because right here, at this moment, privately for now, but with a public acknowledgement still to come, Samuel is about to anoint Saul as the very first king of Israel. And that's where we're going to pick up next Sunday evening. But for now, it's well for us to pause here and to look back over the story up to this point to see what the Lord is trying to teach his people from these very earliest days, almost these very earliest hours of the royal career of King Saul. What's the point here? The point, brothers and sisters, is this: that even as Israel rejects the Lord and demands a king, even as the Lord gives them over to that desire and tells his prophet to give them what they want, the kingship of the Lord over Israel remains unchanged. That's the point. The Lord is still king of Israel, and it is the Lord who is sovereignly at work to raise up whatever king Israel is going to have. Israel is not going to get a king through their own efforts or according to their own will. They're going to get a king that the Lord chooses. And as he does that, in spite of Israel's sin, the Lord is going to remain merciful. He's going to remain true to his own character, merciful towards his people, hearing their cries, delivering them from their enemies through this very king that they have so wickedly asked for. It's really remarkable seeing the persistent mercy and grace and character of God displayed here. 1 Samuel 9 is about the king that Israel has asked for and is going to get. But even more, it's about the king that Israel already has. His sovereign rule, his gentle mercy, his perfect providence to take a man who is completely clueless about his future royal destiny and to set him, by divine choice, at the head of the table and onto the throne of Israel, ultimately. Brothers and sisters, what you need to understand is that the manner in which God works in this chapter to raise up Saul, working so contrary to the ordinary methods of the world, so mysteriously, so silently, through such unexpected means to bring about his intended deliverance, that's really a microcosm of the bigger story of 1 Samuel, definitely, and really of the greater story of the whole Bible. See, the whole institution of Israel's monarchy, all of the kings put together, it was all preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ, when God intended again to raise up a king, yes, but again, not using anything close to the world's methods for raising up a king. See, Jesus' kingship was not going to come about through violence or through intrigue, through political wheeling and dealing. No, that's not how Jesus was going to come to the throne. Like the monarchy of Israel, Jesus' kingship was going to begin silently, in a very hidden, very quiet way. It was going to be brought about not through human insight, not through human power or planning, but through the steady and intricate providential guidance of the Lord, raising up his king in his time, in his way, that was going to completely baffle the powerful and influential people of the time. See, Jesus' kingdom, of course, was not of this world. And his past path to the throne lay very unexpectedly straight through the cross. That is how God was going to put in place his promised king. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he tells the Corinthians, as we read earlier, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, as Saul blundered along his way in this chapter, looking for donkeys, the Lord was preparing for him all along to be king and deliverer of Israel. That's what the Lord was doing. And throughout human history, through all of it, the Lord was preparing all along for his greatest act of deliverance of all. It's what nobody saw coming. The coming of God's own kingship in flesh and blood. The God-man Jesus Christ. That is how God works, brothers and sisters. It is how God always works. Secretly, silently, utterly contrary to and beyond the expectations and imaginations of everybody else. Who could have predicted Jesus' rise to kingship by way of the cross and the resurrection? But you see, now the Lord Jesus is king. He is king now. The Lord has set him in place. And not only that, scriptures tell you that your heavenly Father has raised you up with him, seated you with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What could be more surprising than that? What could be less likely than that despite all of your sin and rebellion, despite all of the ways, time after time in your life, that you have rejected the Lord's kingship over you? Look what he has done. He has taken you, the least and humblest creature, sinner, and he seated you with Christ at the head of the table, where you don't belong, except you do belong there because you're in him. So you need to remember that, brothers and sisters, as you stumble through life. Because that's really how it feels sometimes, isn't it? We're just sort of stumbling through life, looking for lost donkeys, chasing after busy children, repairing broken things, going about our daily work, home life, sort of struggling to see beyond our own noses with the eyes of faith to see what the Lord is really doing in the midst of those things. Because as you stumble through life, as you look for your lost donkeys, whatever those might be, the Lord is very likely doing something very different that you can't see, but you can trust that he is. Because that's how God is always working. In fact, you can be sure that he is working that way because as you stumble through life, you are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and the Lord is preparing for you a tiny broken sinner saved by grace, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, in union with the King of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank God for that. Our Father in heaven, we are weak, but you are strong. We are foolish, but you are wise. Lord, we are so small and limited. We can see so little. But you see everything. and you are perfectly and steadily and persistently working out your providential plan for the universe, for your church, and for our individual lives in a way that is going to bring perfect glory to your holy name and perfect good for each of your people. Lord, we do not understand this. We do not want to occupy ourselves with things too high and too wonderful for us. We want to be like a weaned child with his mother. That's the way our soul should be within us, as the psalm says, resting in you, trusting you. Lord, we thank you for seating us with Christ in heavenly places. We pray that you would help us to see that with the eyes of faith and to embrace it, even as we stumble through so weakly and sinfully, by your grace, the life that you have called us to in him. And we ask in his name, amen.